We continue in Romans 10. First century Jews Paul was addressing were holding on to their keeping of the law as a means of achieving righteousness, which is a right standing with God. Paul argued that the way of righteousness has always been by faith, not by law. It is by what you believe, not by how you behave. It should have been obvious even to the Jew, because they knew Abraham was saved before the giving of the law, and that others were saved before the giving of the law. So there's no semblance in which you can say that those men kept the law before it was given. Nevertheless, they revered Moses, and they looked to the law as their means of righteousness. As we've said all through, you cannot achieve righteousness by human effort, but you can receive it by God's gift. And so verses 5 through 7 contrast these two ways of righteousness. And one thing, I pointed out before, in some of these sections of different books, I mean, you keep getting the same message over and over again. It's like Charles Swindoll says, if you anywhere you slice into an apple pie, you get an apple. You know, it just maybe a little bit more crust, a little bit less juices and stuff. But that's the theme that Paul is talking about, and he keeps hitting it from different angles. And so in verse 5, it says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." Now, "shall live by them" means find eternal life by them. And the scripture quoted here is from Leviticus, and it's true. If you perfectly and perpetually keep God's law, you will be declared righteous by God. I mean, you know, that is possible, theoretically. But the Jews knew that no one could ever perfectly keep God's law. They couldn't even really agree on minor points of the law, let alone keep it. They should have known, therefore, that attempts at keeping the law could never make you right before God. Any attempt to live by the law is doomed for at least two other reasons. One is that before you are even born, sin has been imputed to you as a member of the fallen human race. It's a kind of a transaction, like a banking transaction. You know, every human being ever born has in their account in heaven sin. And secondly, everyone inherits a sin nature at conception. And so you have a predisposition, a bent in your flesh towards sinning. And then, of course, anybody who's raised children knows that people do sin. And then we continue to sin as well. So really, keeping the law is a fantasy. The idea that you could keep God's law is a fantasy. And James put it like this. In James 2:10, he said, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The law is really unforgiving that way. It's like these kids we were talking about this morning in that ethical study. They're admitting that they cheat and that they steal and that they lie, but generally they're good. That, you know, they're better than other people, and so therefore they're good. And I think we have a tendency to think, as long as I'm better than the next guy, which deteriorates into I'm not as bad as that guy, there's always somebody worse, then you're okay. But the law is unforgiving. I've often used the example of being pulled over by a police officer for speeding. The fact that I keep many other laws doesn't cancel out the fact that I was speeding and I deserve a ticket. I've broken that law. So I've never really tried it as a technique, but, you know, when he comes, you know, in the classic confrontation between you and the lawman, if he says, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" Which is something that they, you know, I guess you could say, "No, because I'm keeping most laws. In fact, let me give you a list of all the laws that I'm keeping today and what a law-abiding citizen I really am." But I think actually that's the basis for people who get mad. Every time I watch Cops or these shows, "Why don't you go after drug dealers? What are you doing?" What people say. Why don't you do some real police work and go after murderers and rapists and drug dealers? All I did was run a red light. Or, you know, that kind of a thing. And so the idea is that I'm a law-abiding citizen. If you only knew me, you wouldn't pull me over. You say, "Oh, that's Gene. You know, I know he just ran that red light, but that's fine because he's keeping so many other laws. You know, I'm going to go look for drug dealers And so, but the law just, the law is not like that. The law says, well, wait a minute, you broke this law. And if I tear up that ticket, try and get under the grid, as they say, they're going to find me and I'm going to be a lawbreaker and a lot more terrible things are going to happen to me because I broke that one law. Now, unlike traffic laws where I can get the infraction removed from my record if I go to some crazy traffic court where I don't learn anything, there is no provision in the law of God to permanently expunge my sins. In the Old Testament, there was a covering for my sins. They could be temporarily atoned for. But the very fact, as the writer to Hebrews says, that I have to keep bringing a sacrifice day after day and year after year means that my sins are never really expunged. And so righteousness achieved by the law is a fantasy. Righteousness received by faith is described in verses 6 and 7. It says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now these are quoted from Deuteronomy, loosely quoted, and they have at least a dual meaning. First of all, when he says, who will ascend into heaven, he's talking about those who seek to be right before God by living saintly lives that would be deserving of heaven. It's an exaggeration, as if you could be so righteous that you would simply ascend into heaven. On the other hand, you can't descend into the abyss. In other words, no amount of suffering for your sin in the next life could ever atone for it sufficiently for you to earn the right to enter into heaven. And so people who think, hey, I'm Mother Teresa. I mean, look at what I've done. That person, you know, there's a kind of a conventional wisdom in the world that a person like Mother Teresa or Mahatma Gandhi or some of these larger-than-life spiritual figures must just ascend directly into heaven for all the work that they've done. Or the opposite, if I suffer enough for my sins and do penance, then I will get into heaven. And that's a very human thing, too. I've often said that Catholicism, Roman Catholic doctrine, is a perfect human religion because it mirrors the way we actually feel. I feel like I should be able to suffer for my sins. If I don't want to live a godly life, I shouldn't have to. But when it's over, I should be able to suffer and therefore get rid of all my sins and end up in heaven. So that's one of the things Paul is talking about. And then the second meaning is to point towards Jesus because he adds the quotes about Christ to the words of Deuteronomy. Jesus both descended and ascended, and they prophesy about his incarnation and his resurrection. While showing you that suffering and saintly living cannot save you, Paul also shows you the sufferings and sanctity of your Savior and reminds us that it's faith in Jesus as a substitute that saves you. If by your works of sanctity or suffering you could achieve righteousness and get to heaven, what was the incarnation of Jesus necessary for? Why did he descend to earth as a man, suffer and die and ascend into heaven? Is he the only way to heaven, or is he one of at least two ways to heaven? So the idea is that what Paul is saying is that, okay, God sent Jesus Christ, the God-man, to die for our sins and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, or you can be really, really good and get into heaven. So he can either kill his son, have his son die on a cross, a horrible, cruel death, or you can just be Mother Teresa. Either one of you, take your pick in those. And it makes God silly. You know, if there's any other way of salvation, then the whole message and life of Jesus Christ falls apart. It's unnecessary. Paul sneaks in two of the doctrines the Jews had a tough time with, the incarnation of Jesus as God come in human flesh, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the two things that they balked at. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. When he said that he was the great I am, they wanted to kill him for blasphemy, and they never believed that he had risen from the dead. Again, we know Paul's emphasis on using Scripture to prove his point to the Jews. He was making God's point, really. It's not his point, it's God's point, but he did it using the Word of God so that it could not be refuted. And so we always want to remember that. We might have a lot of opinions, but all we really care about is what God's Word actually says. And if we need to prove something to somebody, we want to prove it from the Word. The law itself is against the law as a means of obtaining a right standing with God. It's an interesting logic, but people say I can keep the law and achieve righteousness, but the law itself is against law because it shows you that You can't keep this. You can't do this. It's against it. So righteousness cannot be achieved, only received. Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. When Paul says the word is near you, he means to link that with the phrase, the word which we preach. In other words, salvation is not hard to find. It is being proclaimed in numerous ways by God's servants at all times. What he means by saying that the word is in your mouth and in your heart is also explained in the parentheses. It is the word of faith that is in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith is the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. When you hear the gospel or you have opportunity to believe God, if you simply believe in your heart, then God saves you. This always leads to the outward confession of faith before men by the words of your mouth. One commentator writes, similar attitudes confront the proclaimer of the gospel in today's world. While the religious systems of self-effort vary in many degrees from those Paul wished to counter, the fundamental attitude of many people is that they must do something to merit or earn their salvation. This attitude is perfectly understandable in those societies where people have learned all their lives that there is no such thing as a free lunch. The task of the modern-day evangelist is still the same, namely to explain the impossibility of salvation through self-effort and the availability of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to hold true to the essential method that faith is always, or salvation is always by God's grace. It's a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Works follow, and they're important, but there are no works of righteousness by which we can be saved. And the law exists to codify for us once and for all how impossible it is to keep the law. We'd have to keep it perfectly and perpetually. But even if you could, from a point in time, you had already broken it before that. And even if you hadn't, sin is already imputed into your account, and you have a sin nature still that has to be eradicated by the death of Jesus Christ. So really, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation.